we're in the process of doing demonstrations of Bible study. And the primary method that we're recommending is reading the Bible in context. And this is especially important as regards the epistles. Epistles are really just letters, either individuals in the case of Timothy or churches in the case of Romans. And should you have any letters at home, you might try this experiment. Pull out a letter and isolate a sentence here and a sentence there, and then try to understand what you're reading about. The epistles were not meant to be read a verse here and a verse there, and then scramble those thoughts together like a jigsaw puzzle. They were written to be read sentence by sentence contextually. Only then will they reveal the mind of God on any particular issue. As we go through Romans, we will see that scriptures we've always understood a certain way, in context, have quite a different meaning. Just imagine the Romans getting this letter from Paul. And instead of reading it sentence by sentence and going over it, they just picked out a verse here and a verse there at random and read them. Of course they wouldn't do that, and it doesn't make any sense. An approach to contextual study is to first determine a given section. We could say paragraph, by identifying the subject matter of that section, and then noticing the points made about the overall subject matter. And having done that, then see if you can just put that section into your own words, making the same points, as if you were writing your own modern language translation. And it would be a wonderful idea for you to actually write that out. And we're going to try to do some of that in these studies. The Scofield Study Bible makes this observation about Romans. Romans is rightly placed first among the epistles, because it is the most complete exposition in the New Testament of the central truths of Christianity. End of quote. We mentioned in our last study, just as Hebrews is the tabernacle shadows of the New Testament, so Romans is the first volume, the divine plan of the ages of the New Testament. All right, now let's get to our breakdown of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Is there anything particularly important conveyed in this opening sentence? I would say yes. It tells us who the writer is of what we're about to read, and why the reader should place great importance upon what he says, because he holds an officially designated office in the scriptures, that of apostle, of which there were only 12, and these 12 were inspired by Jesus. Complete the testimony of the Master. There are no other officially designated offices in the New Testament. That isn't to say fallen man hasn't been busy coming up with them to warrant a following. The Pope, perfect example of that. But the fact remains, the Bible identifies Paul by name here and designates him an apostle. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find the names of men attached to special offices, with the exception of the names of the 12 apostles. Now, Paul does something very interesting in this verse. He says his slavery to Jesus, which is really the thought, is really for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of God. So while we usually think of the gospel as being about Jesus and his message, in reality, it's God's gospel. And Paul can't resist having mentioned the gospel of God, defining its parts, which is the subject of verses 2 through 4. Subject of that section, the gospel of God. Verse 2. Paul says the gospel of God had been promised in the Holy Scriptures by the prophets. Again, we see here, there are designated offices in the Bible through which God communicates his message to mankind. Notice the emphasis in this verse on the Holy Scriptures and the writings therein of the prophets. So we see here the gospel of God has already been communicated at the time Paul was writing in the Old Testament and through the inspired prophets. This gives us a big key to Romans. We should be looking to see when Paul quotes the Old Testament and what those quotes say about the gospel of God. Verse 3 is everything. Here we find the gospel of God, foretold in the Old Testament, was, quote, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, once again, as in Hebrews, we find Jesus Christ is the very center of the gospel of God. But we also find a poor translation that covers up an important truth. It is not made of the seed of David, but born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. See the diaglot or the TEV, which says born, a descendant of David. Now, why is that important? Because it describes Jesus as being an actual flesh and blood human being, born, not materialized, as if he's one-third of a mysterious trinity of gods. No, Jesus, as here stated, came through the human line of David. As Matthew 1:1 says, the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Thus we find stated as the center of the gospel of God, the actual nature of Jesus himself, born a human being through the generational line of David, about which the Old Testament has much to say. Now, verse 4, a most important fact, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, to understand that, we need to break it down phrase by phrase, which you have to do when you study the Bible. The word declared in Greek gives us the meaning of this passage. It means to mark out or determine one thing as distinct from others. And here Paul is saying Jesus' resurrection was what marked him out or identified him as the Son of God. Now, get the context of Paul's remark here. We have to go back to his discourse in the synagogue at Antioch in Acts 13:33. quote, and hath fulfilled unto us their children, in that he hath raised Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now Strong says that word begotten, 1080, carries the meaning of regenerate. And that is obviously the sense of the word in the second psalm, since it applies that begettal to the moment of Jesus' resurrection. And he says it's that act of God that declared or distinguished Jesus as his son. It was, in fact, God giving birth to his son on the immortal plane of spiritual life. So the scriptures state Jesus is a son of David by generational line, human, and the son of God, identified as such in a psalm of David. Now there's another translation issue that clarifies a thought here. It is not declared to be the Son of God with power, but that should read in power. Upon his resurrection to the right hand of God, Jesus, from that point on, is certainly in power. As the NAB puts it in a footnote, declared Son of God with full powers from the time when he rose from the dead. Perfect thought. So it is Jesus' resurrection that declared or identified him as the Son of God, now in power, no longer held by death or limited by being human. Now, since what we're doing is a demonstration of Bible study, what are we doing here to get a degree of clarity, hopefully, on these little verses? Well, for one thing, it's important to double-check all words and translations and to look up meanings like begotten, see how that applied to Jesus' resurrection. And more than that, let us examine the necessity of observing the context. Now, let's take a phrase in the middle of verse 4, quote, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, what does that mean? And within the context, to what does it apply? Now, we can answer that out of our heads with some guesses, or we can use a contextual device that we've tried to encourage. That device is, circle the same words used in a section to enlighten their meaning from verse to verse. And that's circling and writing in your scriptures and drawing lines. That's why I encourage not these computer Bibles, but written Bibles, so you can mess it up with those clarifying things. Anyway, let's go back to verse 3. And notice, there's that word according again, where it says according to the flesh. Now, that's easy to understand. Jesus was born of the line of David according to the flesh, or as regards the flesh. Now, in verse 4, he's restored to life, resurrected, but not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, upon his resurrection, Jesus was no longer flesh, but now he's a spirit being. And what is the Spirit of holiness? It is, of course, God's Holy Spirit, which we know is defined as God's power in whatever way he may choose to exercise it. Certainly not the third part of an unscriptural Trinity. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he was resurrected a spirit being according to the divine power of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, he's now spirit. Paul makes the same point in a good cross-reference from Ephesians 1, 19 to 22. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, there's that word, according again, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And as regards the power in Christ that Paul mentions in Romans, Paul goes on, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now that brings us to a self-examination. Is Jesus in fact the head over all things to us? Is that how we live day by day? It is ever the devil's mission to put someone or something else over all things to us. Beware. Now verse 5 is a separate small section wherein Paul elaborates on his verse 1 statement about being an apostle. So we could actually look upon verse 1, verse 5 as a separate little section, and verses 2 to 4 as a brief summation of the gospel of God. So we've got two sections. One of the best translations of verse 5 is the Jerusalem Bible. It reads, "Through him we received grace and our apostolic mission to preach the obedience of faith to all pagan nations in honor of his name." Now, let's start with the last phrase, in honor of his name. The proclamation of the gospel is to honor the name of Jesus. He is at the center. As it is he who died, make the entire gospel plan possible. No ransom, no divine plan. That's why our opening phrase, Peter picked it, I didn't, was so appropriate. We know it was Paul's commission to preach the gospel to all nations, which represents a huge transition in the plan of God. Till that time, God's dealings were primarily with Israel. The obedience of faith is an interesting phrase. The essence of the gospel would always begin with faith in Christ and his finished work. But that is by far not the end of the issue. Following faith must come obedience to Jesus, who is representative of the will of God. Verse 6 goes with verse 5. And includes the brethren he was writing to as among the nations to whom Paul was appointed to preach. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. There's an important word here, and the translation called fails to capture its deep meaning. It's word 2822, kletos, which really means invited or appointed. It comes from word 2821, which is defined as an invitation. This helps us understand how personal this Christian experience of ours is. Not an accident, not because we're just such wonderful people. It is a product of a direct invitation from God. And Paul's going to go into this in great detail later in Romans. But think of it, brethren. You have received a personal invitation to the marriage of the Lamb. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." John 6:44. That drawing power of God to bring us to Jesus genuinely, and that is the real Jesus, brethren, not the false Trinity Jesus, not superficially, as so many teach, is what constitutes our personal invitation to become one with Jesus, first in death, then in life. Other scriptures in this epistle and elsewhere also make clear. It is having our minds opened up to the real truth, God's plan, that constitutes our invitation to follow Jesus and become children of God, such as, we are begotten by the word of truth. We can't be children of God and at the same time live in error about him, his son, and his plan. Error never begot anything. The myth that the church had no access to the truth for 2,000 years contradicts all scripture on the subject, as well as the historical record, which is abundantly clear. If that's not true, brethren, we had a gospel age with no gospel. There were always those who knew the truth. Most of them during the Dark Ages were tortured, and they were murdered for their beliefs in the truth by the false churches that we like to call Babylon. Part and parcel with that myth is that God somehow sanctioned members of his church associating down through the age with the false and corrupt churches. Churches that promoted idol worship, worship of Mary, and participants in what many believe to be the abomination of desolation. The Corinthians were associating with some bad characters, including idol worshipers. Here's what Paul said to them. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And brethren, contextually, this is nothing to do with marriage. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord hath Christ with Belial? That word here means worthless individuals. Some believe it refers to Satan. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That call, come out from evil, false, God-dishonoring institutions, is an age-long call. First went out to the Corinthians through a scripture he was quoting. I think it was Isaiah. To whom, come out of her, my people, applies in Revelation. And when it at its best is a matter of interpretation. But what it cannot mean, if we're to be in harmony with God's word, is that God would approve in any way of his people spending the gospel age in the most corrupt of churches, and only enlighten them at the end as to how wrong that is. So many, brethren, of our interpretations are rooted in failed Adventist time prophecies, but that's a discussion for another time. Verse 7 really connects to verse 1. It merely states to whom this letter is addressed. But here is much more, that there's much more here as regards the brethren. First of all, it says we are beloved of God. That is the relationship of the invited to God. John 14:21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. King James Version says, called to be saints. But you'll notice in the King James translation, the words to be are italicized. Anytime you see the italics, that means those words are not in the original text. The accurate thought is called saints. That's the composition of the church. It's made up of the invited. And with that invitation comes the condition of saints, holy ones. In this verse, Paul wishes them grace and peace. Why is that significant? Well, grace, we know, is unmerited favor from God through Jesus' sacrifice, and peace with God is what follows. Now, verses 8 to 15 can be looked upon as the next section or subject matter. Now, we're not going to go over these verses in detail, as they are largely just personal regarding Paul's feeling for those brethren and his attempts to actually meet with them in person. Verses 16 and 17 go together, and they serve as an introduction to Paul's overall subject for many chapters. Quote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, you can't just read over that and be superficial about it. There's so much to unpack here. Let's look carefully at what it says. First, it is the gospel of Christ that contains the power of God that leads to salvation. What it says. And here we see God's power is exercised through ideas, through teaching. Here again, we find stated that the true gospel had to be known by all members of the invited church through the age, if indeed they were to experience salvation. We also learn here the preaching of that gospel was intended to go to the Jew first and later to the Gentiles. We will find in Romans this important point. The Jews were the first to be offered the salvation of the gospel. The privilege of the Jew in this respect, which Paul will make clear, was merely that of priority of time, not superiority of condition. Verse 17 describes how this gospel is unto salvation. Quote, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." There's a subtle point to be made here. Of all the translations I looked at, not all of them by any means, all that I looked at, only the NIV had the correct translation. King James Version and all others that I looked at said, "the righteousness." The article "the" is not there in the Greek. Hence, it should be a righteousness of God is revealed. So what is this particular righteousness that is revealed in the gospel? Now, a superficial reading of these verses leaves one inclined to think it's talking about God's righteous character. Brethren, Romans will never be understood if we accept that definition. The righteousness of God mentioned in these verses is said to be from faith and to faith. God's righteous character has nothing to do with faith, nor is it secured by faith. So what is the righteousness of God that is secured by faith from and to? Paul explained by quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." The word just there means innocent or holy, 1342. Into the Greek word just used for righteousness, 1343. Salvation, of course, ultimately means to be rescued from death. Here is the only two times we find the word faith in the Old Testament. It makes the simple statement that it is through faith that one gains life. Word righteousness in verse 17 here is 1343. It means, according to Strong's, especially justification. So what we're really talking about here is the process or condition of being made righteous before God, justification. It is justification that is by faith, not God's righteous character. And justification is defined as a standing before God as righteous. So what Paul is going to elaborate upon here, how does a fallen man reach the condition of justification before God? And with that justification comes salvation and life. And now we see why Paul would say it is through the gospel that a righteousness or justification is revealed. So, what are the other means of justification held out to humans? If justification by faith is a righteousness of God, not the only. It was, of course, at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which offered life to those who would do it. Now, I've heard talks that questioned whether or not the law actually ever offered life. And that is something that must be cleared up, as both Romans and Galatians contrast faith with the law, with both faith and the law offering a means of gaining life. If this isn't understood, the arguments in Romans and Galatians make no sense. The law was another righteousness of God offered, but it was not the righteousness or justification the gospel offered. This is why Paul in Romans 7:10 later says, speaking of the law, this is RSV, the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. Now, there's an obvious contradiction there. Life versus death. So we know what he's talking about. Just one example from the Old Testament of this promise of life through keeping the law is in Deuteronomy 4:1. Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live. That was the righteousness God offered. It was proving one was righteous and worthy of life by keeping the law inviolate. But it was not by faith. It was by perfect works. That's the Old Testament. Paul explains this in depth to the Galatians, who were falling under the spell of the Judaizers and tempted to return to the law as a means of gaining a righteous standing before God. Galatians 3:21. If there had been a law given that would have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. See, there's that word righteousness again. It's about a right standing before God. It's not God's character. And as Paul says, no law could bestow that righteousness upon fallen man, nor life, which can only come through a right standing before God. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul introduces his main subject. It's going to go on for quite a while. It is the means through which a fallen man can reach a standing of righteousness or justification before God and hence gain life. And this is indeed central most part of the gospel and a subject among Bible students over which there have been great disagreements and divisions. One of the teachings about justification that provoked division in the 60s was whether or not there was such a thing as tentative justification. Now, I'm using my memory here, but the basic idea, I think, of Bible students about justification was that it is the application of Jesus' blood on behalf of a Christian which justifies them to life, which is to say, they are now in possession of life rights through the merit of Christ. Then these now bestowed life rights are sacrificed in exchange for the opportunity to consecrate to the high calling. Restitution now no longer an option once that commitment is made. But there was the idea of tentative justification, which was the justification one enjoyed having accepted Jesus as the Redeemer, but before a full consecration was made. Hence, that individual was not in danger of losing the opportunity of restitution if they didn't go on to full consecration and the sacrifice of their life rights. They were only tentatively justified. The old timers among us here may remember all the arguments and discourses in those days, pro and con about that subject. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. They were all over the place. We are now going to enter upon Paul's treatise on this subject. Let's think about this for a moment. Here's a subject hotly debated, divided over by the brethren. Paul's going to spend a number of chapters on explaining it from his inspired point of view. I'd be paying pretty good attention to that if I were you. Paul is very specific to his understanding of justification, what he calls the righteousness of God, which is to say a justification that comes from God. It may come as a disturbing surprise as we read Paul's explanation of justification, a righteousness of God from faith and to faith. There is really no mention of the views on either side of the great Bible student debate of years ago. Now is a good time to mention a Bible study principle, since these studies are really about means and methods of studying the Bible. It's a principle with which we're all familiar. We often make the point, the word Trinity, nowhere in the Bible. The word purgatory, nowhere in the Bible. The word mass, nowhere in the Bible. The word pope as an official office in the church, nowhere. The Bible study principle is, if the Bible doesn't say it, why would anyone believe it? You know, it was actually the theme of Luther's life. He said it over and over again in German, which I can't pronounce. But in German, it meant this: only Scripture. That's what he would insist on, only Scripture. So let's examine our understanding of justification. Are the words we have used about it in the Bible? Well, I'm sure we all know the phrase tentative justification isn't there, nor the phrase life rights, nor the words application or apply, nor are we told anywhere to sacrifice that which we do not have, which is restitution. The idea of sacrificing life rights at baptism is never mentioned anywhere in all the New Testament references to baptism. I was actually happy to hear Brother Peter's explanation of baptism at the General Convention. He failed to mention that also, which I was happy about. How is it that what is viewed as a fundamental of our faith, sacrifice of our life rights, is never mentioned once in any of the descriptions or examples of baptism in the New Testament? If brethren were really doing something as extreme as sacrificing their life rights, whatever that might be conjectured to mean, wouldn't we think they would have been told? It may very well be a challenging journey to laboriously go through Romans and see what Paul really says about justification, just quoting Scripture. Use his words and statements alone. Well, that's going to be our attempt. Can't imagine the Heavenly Father would not appreciate such an effort toward an understanding what Paul calls the righteousness of God that is at the heart and soul of the gospel. There are several ways we can approach this. One is to acknowledge the Bible is God's revelation to us, and to humbly just try to read and believe what it says. Another is to be so certain of whatever our understanding might be that we just ignore scriptures that state something other than our preconceived beliefs. Now, before going into God's means of justifying fallen human beings, Paul first lays the groundwork by detailing the sin of fallen man, while at the same time proving the obvious existence of God. His first point is overwhelming and clear evidence of the existence of God. This is verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this verse demands examination and a correction, because it doesn't make sense that someone would hold on to the truth in unrighteousness, as the King James Version says. The Greek word for hold, 27:22, really means to hold down. So here are two translations that catch the real thought. NEB, in their wickedness, they are stifling the truth. RSV and NIV, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. So Paul is describing the tendency of fallen man to actually know some things that are true, which he will outline, but suppress or keep them from seeing the light of day. And this goes to a principle that we can all relate to through media reporting. There are two means, really, of undermining the truth on any subject. One is just outright report a lie about it. Or the other is just not report things that are going on that would influence the public's perception of a particular subject. For example, during World War II, the Holocaust was known but buried for some time by American media. So Paul is saying part of the unrighteousness of man is to cover up or hide what they know to be true about God from others. But the real heart of this verse is in the opening phrase. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath spoken of here has nothing to do with the wrath that is to come upon mankind at the end of this age. This is a wrath that, quote, is revealed from heaven at the time Paul was writing. Now, what might we say that is? Well, it's so easy to take for granted that everyone dies because the experience is so common. But if we ask ourselves, why is there such a thing as death? How'd that come about? Why is that the common experience of all mankind? It's explained at the very beginning of the Bible. Adam was warned not to disobey God, and the announced punishment for that sin would be death. Adam did indeed sin, so came the death penalty upon him, his entire progeny, born in sin, shapen in corruption. So the great proof of God's existence, according to Paul here, is the penalty for sin, death, that has been enforced upon Adam and all of his children. God's wrath against all sin and unrighteousness is indeed revealed from heaven in the imposition of the death sentence upon all. And we normally wouldn't think of death as a proof of God's existence, but for Paul, it took place number one. The question Paul is in the process of answering is, how shall anyone escape this sentence of death, given all are sinners and deserving of God's wrath? Paul places us all in this category in Ephesians 2:3. We were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Verses 19 to 20 goes on, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is much information here and a few translation problems. Godhead strikes us as an attempt to encourage the Trinity falsehood. It's word 2305, it means divinity. Paul's obvious point is that mankind at the beginning had all the opportunity in the world to know of God's existence, not only through the imposition of the death sentence, which he just mentioned, but through the very creation of the world. This creation testifies to a creator. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. This revelation from God to mankind, the very creation of the world, makes mankind responsible to God, and therefore by ignoring him, leaves them with no excuse. As Paul said in verse 18, men suppress the truth, which is so obvious and knowable. A modern means is Darwinism, how foolish it is to believe life comes out of no life, creation comes out of no creator. The other translation issue is that which may be known of God. Vine points out that should be rendered that which is knowable of God. Paul isn't saying early in man's existence, it was a maybe that he could know God. He's saying it was a definite. Possibly the most important phrase in this section is, so they are without excuse. The fall of man into disobedience to God, as well as ignoring his existence, Paul says here, was a deliberate act, a deliberate choice. As Paul points out, it is nobody's fault but their own. Can't attribute that to Adam, according to Paul here. Oh yes, they were certainly fallen, but they had plenty of opportunity. And know God was there and what his statutes were. God gave early man every single indication of his sovereignty, and man chose to cover it up and ignore it. So their degradation was a product of their willfulness. It was nothing God encouraged. Hence, as Paul said, they are without excuse. There is no excuse to this behavior of early mankind and where it's led. In verses 21 to 23, we find Paul outlining the departure from God in detail from the beginning of the fall. First phrase is vital, because when they knew God, in other words, man began with knowledge of God's existence and attributes mentioned previously. But as Paul says, they glorified him not as God, nor were thankful. That was a choice early mankind made. The result of this, says Paul, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The word for vain really means useless. That is to say, a being without thankfulness to God is useless. Thought behind imaginations, as used mostly in the New Testament, is reasonings as a result of self-will. Beware of imagination, brother. Verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and the birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. It's important to understand in these sections, Paul is describing in stages the fall from grace of man. It was a somewhat gradual progression. Here we find choosing to ignore the truth about God that they originally understood through creation, they developed eventually into idol worshipers. And idols, we see, are a replacement for God in earthly form. As Paul says, the idol could be an image of a man or animals, birds, or snakes. So we now reach the point in human history with the invention of idol worship. And in verses 24, we learn something very important. Verse 24 says, wherefore, or because man chose to ignore the truth of God's existence and turned instead to idol worship, here we go, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The key phrase is, God gave them up. It appears again in verses 26, 28. Those words should be circled to help us understand continuing context of thought. It's a context of God's permission of evil, something we talk about a lot. And everyone wonders, why is it this world is so evil? As if it's God's fault. Well, Paul's just explained it is not. He just said they are without excuse. They knew better from the start. And he says, okay, if mankind's going to go that way, I will let them go their way. As Paul explains here in the history of the world, not God's fault. Man had the opportunity early on to acknowledge God and give him the glory, even though fallen. But they chose to ignore him and do their best to even cover up his existence. Evil was something man brought very much on themselves. Even knowing of God's existence and attributes, man chose to not be thankful or glorify God as their creator. Instead, they chose to substitute idols for God and even denied God's existence. And this could lead but in one direction, which it did. Man just gave way to his own lusts, dishonored their God-created bodies with usage for which they were not created. And reading in Genesis, sure didn't take long for these things to happen. In verse 25, Paul reiterates what he stated in verses 18 and 19. How man, knowing the truth of God, chose to suppress it. Quote, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The thought of the word changed here is really exchanged. Paul's referring to their decision not abide by that which they knew about God and instead exchange that truth for the lie of idol worship and creature worship. It's in verse 26 that Paul says, it is because of this decision of mankind. God permitted them to go their way they had chosen and experience its inevitable results. Quote, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. Continuing verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, that means indecent, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. What is the recompense that would come upon those exchanging the natural use of men and women to the unnatural? As with any violation of God's laws, there's always a price to be paid. In this case, they just became more and more fallen, more and more corrupt. It may be interesting to note, we're seeing this very decay that happened early in the life of mankind taking place with a vengeance in our day. America was originally founded by mostly Christian men and upon Judeo-Christian values. This held sway until the 1960s, when there was a social revolution. Since that time, all old values and traditions have been under attack, including and especially anything rooted in Christianity. Big victory was when prayer was outlawed in schools. And we've now reached a point where what Paul is describing here has become something promoted to young people in our schools. Instead of that unnatural behavior being frowned upon or discouraged, our country just spent an entire month devoted to taking pride in such behavior. It was called Gay Pride Month. And a flag was even flown at the White House to commemorate it. And if possible, we've actually gone beyond Paul's list of man's degrading actions. In opposition to the clear biblical statement that in the beginning God created male and female, this truth has been exchanged for a lie. The lie being that men can give birth just as much as women, and that it's up to an individual to decide their sex. No longer something determined at birth. In line with this, many doctors and hospitals now refuse to mark on a birth certificate the sex of a child. Recently, a 9-year-old boy went to a doctor to get cleared for football. And the first question he was asked was, "Do you identify as male or female?" A friend of mine tells this story of her friend taking her 12-year-old to a doctor, and he had a big set of questions for the child on the form. One of the first, "Do you think you are a girl?" That's where we are, brother. You can read Romans and sympathize. We're going to quote the rest of the chapter now and let Paul speak for himself about the degradation of mankind because of the early choice they made. Neither thank God nor glorify him as God. This is the NEB. "Thus, because they have not seen fit to acknowledge God, he's given them up to their own depraved reason. This leads them to break all rules of conduct. They're filled with every kind of injustice, mischief, rapacity, malice. They're one mass of envy, murder, rivalry, treachery, malevolence, whisperers, scandalmongers, hateful to God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And they invent new kinds of mischief. They show no loyalty to parents, no conscience, no fidelity to their plighted word. They are without natural affection and without pity. They know well enough the just decree of God that those who believe like that deserve to die." See, there's that death penalty again as proof of God's existence. "And yet they do it. Not only so, they actually applaud such practices, like declaring a month Gay Pride Month and putting up a flag in the White House. We are indeed living in a time when the most ungodly practices are now applauded. And here's the thing. Dare any of us take a Christian position on these modern behavioral things, we are declared mentally ill, phobic of one kind or another, bigots, racists, you name it. They got the words for us. Well, we now come upon a chapter break, which shouldn't be a chapter break as the subject of man's degradation continues. But we'll take up Paul's further instruction next time. What's the overall point of today's study in Romans? It can be boiled down to something this simple. It is first and foremost Christ as the center of the gospel. Secondarily, it is the teaching of the gospel that there is a means to a righteous standing before God, and that means is faith. As regards the need for this remedy of God to man's unrighteousness, Paul details the history of the world from its inception. He documents a refusal to thank God and a refusal to even acknowledge God's existence and the multiplicity of the evil in man's behavior, culminating in idol worship and every form of degradation. And he says, man is without excuse. That's a sad story, but that's it. So that's the end of it for me. I would appreciate, as last time, if the chairman would not encourage critiques, good or bad, of this study in Romans. I'd like for the brethren to have the chance to make up their own minds without being influenced by who thinks what. Thank you, Brother Chairman, and thank you, brethren, for listening.